Well, good afternoon to everyone. It's good to see the sunshine out. We might have spring early this year, which is good. We never actually got winter in the first place, did we? It's kind of nice. Welcome to all our visitors. Glad to see the Evans here with us today. Your family can be all together here for the Sabbath. Very, very nice. Catch. Shoot. Catch. Shoot. A number of years ago, 20 plus nowadays, I used to practice basketball a lot. And we did that in an effort to try to improve the skills that at the time of the YOU was emphasizing, the games and the practices there and the life lessons that you can learn from playing basketball. So I spent a lot of time shooting layups, practicing jump shots, working on free throws. And it helped my skill. Never became a superstar. But, you know, we work on dribbling. I did calf stretching. And yes, I did prove that white man can't jump. But it helped develop skills. I don't use those skills much today. There's other efforts that have to be done as life has responsibilities. But it improved a physical ability at the time that I really enjoyed doing, and I still do enjoy that today. And it was, in many respects, it was going through the phrase that we know as practice makes perfect. Practice makes perfect. Now, like I said, I never became a superstar. But if we apply this expression to other skills that we're developing as a Christian, what God wants us to do is practice to make growth. Practice to make growth. Because when we do so, we really begin to have and develop a love for His way and His truth that grows in our lives. And so practice makes growth. And really the only way that we'll become perfect is when God changes us. And we all hope for that change to come, that God will say, "Well done, faithful servant, enter into life." And so we practice. And we do things over and over again. Just like the free throws, just like the dribbling that I did a number of years ago. And God gives us a practice schedule. Turn with me over to James chapter 1 and in verse 22. God gives us a practice schedule that we are to follow when He calls us into this way and opens our minds in a miraculous fashion. I'd like to read this scripture from the Good News Bible. James chapter 1 and in verse 22. It says, "Do not deceive yourselves by just listening to His word. Instead, put it into practice." Put it into practice. Much more important than listening to God's word is doing God's word. Doing what it says. And so let me ask you, does doing God's word impact your behavior? Does doing God's word impact our attitudes? Or more bluntly, are we a doer? Are we a doer? The question I'd like to ask this afternoon, and we'll spend the time answering it, is how can we become a better doer? How can we become a better doer? The title of my message I'm borrowing from Larry the Cable Guy. Get her done. Get her done. I like that phrase, and of course, we don't do the effort on our own, so don't take that I'm implying that at all. God gives us the strength. Get her done. How can we become a better doer? Well, we know what Webster says about being a doer. It's one who observes or keeps or obeys in practice. That's what the definition that we read in the dictionary says. What does God say? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, just a couple pages over in my Bible. We'll see some of the doers that we look to as examples as we live this truth. Some of the doers that God gives us to learn from. And we'll pick out some of the key verbs here that are listed for us in the faith chapter. That's encouraging to all of us. Hebrews 11 verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice." Verse 5 says, "Enoch was taken away so he did not see death." And you can go back and read Genesis. It says that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. That's quite a task when you think about it. The lifespan that we have is 70. Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Verse 7, it says, by faith that Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for saving his household. Verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go. These are all action verbs. Doing. Verse 17, it says that he was tested and he offered up Isaac. Verse 20 and 21, Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph and worshiped. The action never stopped throughout his lifetime. Verse 25, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. We look back at verse 13 and it says, these all died in faith. Not having received the promises, they knew about them. God told them about them, they heard about them. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They knew the exact same thing that God gave when he talked to Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's go back over there, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. All these doers from Hebrews 11 knew the same thing. God gave them an instruction, just like he gives us an instruction, to be a doer. Here's what God told Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, when the Lord your God brings you, this is Moses speaking, into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Action verbs. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And that happened. We read the prophecies that took place later in God's word. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. Why was that? Well, verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So they have an instruction to conquer and to destroy on the physical level. Why would God do that? Well, we can read back in Genesis 9 about how he had cursed Canaan because of the sin that had taken place there. So he was going to use Israel to help judge in that way. And he was stamping out the wickedness of a very sinful group of people. But the real reason God was going to do this was he didn't want the people to be mixed in the idolatry, so that their hearts would be turned away from the living God. Let me read to you some comments from the New King James Study Bible. It says, God's commandments gave the Israelites a concrete expression of how God wanted the people to live. By keeping a number of purity laws, the Israelites were to demonstrate their commitment to him by keeping ritually clean. Ideally, this outward purity would reflect inward purity. Since God was perfect, he wanted his people to resist the immoral practices of the neighboring nations. That's the key. So when God told them to conquer, it was for a spiritual reason, so that they could follow him properly, in the right attitudes, serve God in a very powerful way. That's the same command that we have. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. When God calls us and grants us his Holy Spirit to go forward in faith, We have that same command. It's not the same words that was given to Israel, but the instruction still applies. Colossians 3 and in verse 1. Colossians 3 and in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Conquer, annihilate, destroy them. That's what we're to do when God calls us and changes our thinking. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. We don't have the same, perhaps, altars that existed back in the time of the Israelites. But the altars that we deal with are in our mind and in our heart. They need conquering and destroying. Verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, just like God told Israel, you are a holy nation. God has called us to be holy people, to put off all these works of the flesh and to put on righteousness, to conquer and destroy and be a doer. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Those are challenging tasks, to bear with one another, perhaps when we don't feel like it. Someone rubs us the wrong way. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So just like the Israelites who moved into the promised land, God asked to destroy the wickedness that they saw, we must destroy the wickedness that we see, the sin that God grants us through mercy to see in our lives, because we can't settle down with it. If we do, we're accepting it. God's asked us to conquer it. We can't, when we move in to possess the new life that God has called us to, like Israel went into the promised land, we have to drive out the sinful thoughts and practices and make room for the new. Let me read to you some comments from the William Barclay commentary in this regard on Colossians, which we just read. It says, Paul expects the Christian to go on with the work of this world and to maintain all its normal relationships. But there will be a difference. From now on, the Christian will view everything against the background of eternity and no longer live as if this world was all that mattered. This will obviously give him a new set of values. Things which the world thought important, he will no longer worry about. Ambitions which dominated the world will be powerless to touch him. That's only true if we allow God to continue to work in us. But we all strive for that. He says he will set giving above giving, serving above ruling, forgiving above avenging, and the Christian standard will be God's. That's what a doer is. A doer is an overcomer. A doer is an overcomer. So why would we want to be a doer? Why would we want to be a doer? Well, God is making us into his children. And by observing and keeping his laws, what is our goal? To imitate the Father. To imitate God. You know, God gave his basic form of his laws to Israel back in Exodus chapter 19. Let's turn back there and we'll see, why is it worthwhile to become a doer? Exodus 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," that's the big if, "then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God gives these to Moses, and then Moses comes. It says he came and he called for the elders, the people, and he laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They committed themselves to do these things. They knew the laws, the basic outline of them. And then in chapters 20 through 23, God details them further. And you can take the time later to do that. There's various judgments and governing laws that God recorded for us, the feast days, ceremonial principles. And then we turn back over to chapter 24. And in verse 3, after they've heard them again, and they reiterate the same response. Chapter 24 and verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words and all the judgments. And the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." When God outlined his laws, he left a nugget that gives us the purpose for them. Turn back just a couple of pages to chapter 22. And in verse 31, this is the purpose why God gave his laws. Chapter 22, verse 31, "You shall be holy men to me." That's the purpose that we've been called to. God reiterated that again in Leviticus 11 in several locations. The reason we're a doer is that it helps us discern what is holy. It helps us to discern what is holy. Let's turn over to Leviticus 11 and verse 44. Mixed amid the laws for the clean and unclean meats, we see this expression. Being a doer, living God's truth, and following those ways helps us to discern what is holy. Leviticus 11 and verse 44. God says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." So when God grants us a measure of his spirit and calls us into his family, because God is holy, our responsibility is obviously to do likewise. To work the best that we can with his help, to become in union with God and his thinking. And we do that by following his ways and his laws. We know from John 14 that when we keep those things, we're in union with God. Our thinking becomes that on God's wavelength. And we can learn to discern what is holy. So I'd like to spend the rest of the message looking at one of the doers from Hebrews 11 I didn't mention, that was used in a very powerful way. He was an ordinary man that God called to do an extraordinary work. It's the story of Gideon, found in Judges chapter 6. Let's turn over there. I would encourage you to mark that particular place because we're coming back to this several times as we bounce around a little bit today. Judges chapter 6. And we're going to get four keys that will show us how to become a better doer. Four keys to becoming a better doer. Let's read a little bit of our story here in Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. As we start through this, we can learn from the story of Gideon and what his life exemplified for us. Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now the name Midian, believe it or not, means strife. And so as we read through these next three scriptures, you're going to see why it was such a bad thing to fall into the hands of Midian. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds which were in the mountains. Life was so rough that they had to hide in the rocks because of the oppression that these people were putting on them. And so it was whenever Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up, and also the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza." So they would destroy all the food, the wheat, the crops that were being produced. Destroy it. All of it. "Leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey." Creating strife. That's a bad place to be. "For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and coming as numerous as the locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Interesting, they turned their backs on the laws that they said they'd keep. But now God, in his mercy, is going to deliver them. The first key that we have to remember when we're becoming a doer is don't doubt. Don't doubt. And I'm going to do some things I used to do in the past that we haven't done in a while. We're going to make an acronym today. Don't doubt. God is with us through his Spirit. And God knows what we can handle, and he's going to help us grow. Let's look at what he did in the life of Gideon. Judges 6, drop on down to verse 14. God sends an angel to Gideon. He calls him. He's a normal person. And God says, "You know what? I'm going to use you, and we're going to conquer these Midianites through my Spirit." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." Whoa, wait a minute. He calls Gideon and he says, "You're going to save Israel." Well, how's that going to happen? He says, "I will be with you. Go and save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Sounds familiar when God called Moses, doesn't it? When Moses said, "Well, who am I going to tell the Israelites that has sent me? I am. I am. The great God who is I am says, I'm sending you." And the angel says here, which very well likely could have been Jesus Christ, "Have I not sent you?" Verse 15, so he said, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel?" You ever had that thought? How can I go forward in faith? Why has God called me? What am I doing? You know, when we reach a low point, sometimes we can have those thoughts. But he says, "Well, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." And the Lord responds back to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midians as one man." Now, the power behind that was God's Spirit. We can't doubt why God chose us in this age, right now, to be a part of his family. He has a reason. He knows the exact reason he's chosen each of us to go forward in faith. First, a prophet came to Israel. Now an angel comes to Gideon. I found an interesting comment in a couple of the commentaries that I'd like to share with you. First, from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown on these scriptures, it says, "The very chastisement that God brought on his people showed his presence with and his interest in them." The fact that we go through these things shows that God is working in our life. All of these circumstances that we face each day, that may drag on for months, there's a purpose behind them. The Clark commentary made this comment: God chooses for his work those instruments which he has qualified for his purpose. The instruments are generally unlikely, but they will ever be found the best qualified for the divine employment. So why do we doubt when God calls us? We're human. We're working at our best to put in the righteousness that God has called us to. We falter. But when we draw upon God's strength and focus our mind on Him, we shouldn't doubt. The power of God's Spirit is miraculous. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 4. Never doubt. Never doubt that we can make this race to completion. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation because I like the way it's phrased. You can follow along in whatever version you might have. It says, "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. He decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure." So when God chooses us, it's a pleasure for him. He knows with certainty that we can finish this race. God fully expects us to be a part of his family forever. So we should never doubt. Never doubt his forgiveness. Never doubt his mercy. Never doubt the ability to overcome in our lives. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 20. It took Gideon a few lessons to learn that. He had to ask for a sign that the angel would burn up the altar that he made, or the offering that he made on the altar. Then he had to see the fleece change back and forth because he doubted. God had to assure him, and God assures each of us as we face these many things. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep," there's tremendous comfort in that phrase right there, "through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will." Some of the more modern translations will read, "equip you in every good work to do his will." God knows how we need to progress and grow, and the circumstances in our lives are for that end. "Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." God wants to repair us. And then he wants to prepare us so that we can be used in his kingdom. So don't doubt. Don't doubt. Let's go back to Judges chapter 6. We'll pull out a few more lessons from Gideon. Judges chapter 6, this time down in verse 23. Judges 6. Gideon prepared the altar there, and the angel consumed it. And he was excited to see the sign that had been given. Verse 23, "The Lord said to him, 'Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die.'" Oh, great. So I'm going to come close to death, but I'm not going to die. That's pretty encouraging. I'm not sure if any of us have reached that point. But here it was told to Gideon. So, man, what are you thinking if you're Gideon? Okay, well, I'm not going to die. Well, to go forward as a doer, we have to overcome fear, like Mr. Evans talked about. We have to overcome fear. And you probably figured out what I'm going to put up here. Oh. Overcome fear. Fears are real. As we just heard about, Satan uses them as a tool to take our mind off of God. But our focus should be on God's power and His might, not on our insecurities, not on our weaknesses, but on God's power and what He can do. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. If you read through the story of Gideon, he was fearful. And I think it was a natural fear. I mean, it says that he destroyed the altar that his father had built at nighttime because he didn't want to do it during the day. But he moved forward. He wasn't paralyzed by his fear. The funny part about that is that idolaters were really supposed to be stoned. And yet, here they want to stone Gideon because he destroyed the altar. So it's a twist of fate, if you will. Luke chapter 12, and in verse 22, Jesus Christ says, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which they have neither storehouses nor barn. God feeds them." You know, we have this great thing called a refrigerator. And it'll hold food for months if you, you know, watch the date on it. Don't let it expire. God's going to take care of us. We can put food in the pantry, if, you know, appropriately plan and different things. Now, there may be times when we're short. God is always going to care and take care of His people. It says, "And God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" Of how much more value are you than the birds? God wants to change each of us into His children. You don't think He's going to look from the third heavens and realize what we need? Offer those things in time, the right time? In the right measure? Absolutely. We have to overcome those fears and put our trust in God. "Which one of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" You know what's funny is as you age, you shrink. So, you know, you can't add any height to yourself, no matter how much you worry. We worry about the weirdest things, the smallest things, don't we? All of us do. I do. Ask Cynthia. We all worry. We have to put that faith and trust in God, because He's going to care for us. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory," and you can read about the grandeur that he had, "gold and silver were nothing in the time of Solomon, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind." That's a challenge. Thinking about tomorrow and what may or may not be. Don't have an anxious mind. "All these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things." That's why we need the Sabbath so much too. To come out of the bombardment that we face for 6 days. To be gathered together as God's people. and appreciate the fellowship we have, and to realize that we're all in this together, going forward. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. That doesn't mean we don't not prepare. Doesn't mean we don't work. It means we do our best and let God take care of the rest. Do not fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure, just like we read in the previous point, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's God's good pleasure that He called us. He wants to give us the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our focus should be on the kingdom. Our focus should be on overcoming the fears, which can cause worry. Fears cause worry. Christ commands us not to worry. The Life Application Study Bible says, how can we avoid it? Working and planning responsibly is good, but dwelling on all ways our planning could go wrong is bad. You ever thought something through so much that it causes stress? Trying to think about all the options that could happen. I've done that. Oh, if this goes wrong, here's what's going to... It just snowballs. It snowballs. Don't even start it. Worry is pointless. Continuing, it says, because it can't fill any of our needs. Worry is foolish because the Creator of the universe loves us and knows what we need. Overcoming worry requires simple trust in God, which is expressed by praying rather than worrying. If you get worried, take a time out. Find a quiet spot and talk to God. It also requires perspective on your problems. God's in control. Tremendous comments. Put your problems in perspective. Yeah, it may be rough, but there's a point behind it. What is God building? What is God teaching? You know, part of the reason I haven't spoken for a while is because my job was very challenging and I asked to be taken off. And God taught me a few things, and I'm grateful for it. And I appreciate those that prayed for our circumstances. We all go through those times. We have to overcome. And we have to go forward. Gideon was fearful, but he did what God asked him to do. Because he learned the trust. Because of faith. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 18. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. 1 John 4 verse 18, Mr. Evans read this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. That's a pretty sobering comment. When you think about that, if we're fearful and we're worrying, it means we have a lot of growth yet to go. We have a lot to go forward in. Perhaps we need to trust God a lot more. We're fearful because we're not perfect. We never will be until God changes us. But we can always strive to do better. Always strive to strengthen our relationship with God and help us grow in His love. To dispel our fears. We have to recognize that God is directing our life so our mind will be focused on Him. That's how we overcome our fears. That's how we overcome our fears. Let's go back to Judges 6. Judges 6. It's time in verse 34. Gideon was a tremendous example that we can learn from. Judges 6, verse 34, Gideon destroys the altar. His dad says, well, don't kill my son. He's just trying to help you out here, get things back on track. Verse 34, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew the trumpet, and the Abizurites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And they came up to meet him. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Then Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod. So that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So you've got the Midianites on one side, and you've got the Israelites on the other side, and they're going to do battle. The third thing that we can learn from Gideon is that we have to exercise faith. We have to exercise faith. Gideon received the instructions. Yeah, he may have faltered a little bit, but he went forward. He called all of Israel together, and they came to the battlefield. There's the letter E. You can probably figure out what we're spelling here. But he exercised faith. He did what God asked him to do. He gathered of Israel because God said, you will conquer the Midianites as one man. The funny part about this is the well of Herod. The name means the fountain of trembling. So God gathers all his people at the fountain of trembling. And he's going to perform a mighty work. That sounds like a great place to start, doesn't it? Let's go to the fountain of trembling and let's conquer these Midianites. That's what he did. He was going to show his power. But he exercised faith. There were about 4 miles of distance between the two armies. So Gideon had an opportunity to think as he goes back and forth, as you can read through the story. And he goes down and God says, well, go hear the dream. He had time to think and pray back and forth on that mission. Let's go over to James chapter 2. We have to exercise faith as God calls us to move forward in growth. James 2, verse 14. We have to act. Because being a doer is not a passive task. James 2, verse 14. We know these scriptures well. It says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, well, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith should transform our conduct as well as our thoughts. It should move us to action in service, done in love, with no motivation other than to give. The New King James Study Bible makes this comment, which I really liked. It says, the reality is that if you have faith, works will naturally be a product. Faith and works are not enemies. They are two parts of God's work in us. Faith is the cause. Works are the effect. So when we understand and we put into practice these things that God tells us, it should cause us to do. Cause us to serve in love. Cause us to forgive and to be patient. Jesus Christ talked about this in Matthew 25. Let's go over there. Matthew 25 and verse 31. We know this as well too. Matthew 25 and verse 31. We have to exercise faith. We can never stop. We can never stop doing. Now we may grow tired. That's when we ask for extra strength, measure to go forward. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. The King will say to those on His right, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And we see. Why was that? Well, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did you see a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did you see the sick or in prison and you come? And I come to you." And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." And so exercising faith involves action. Small things, could be a card, might be a phone call, might even be just a prayer, or multiple prayers. But we have to exercise those things as God moves us through His Spirit to do. We can't be pretenders, because the evidence of our belief is how we act. And that's shown in what we do for others, how we demonstrate Christ's love and what we do for others. It's not just overcoming, it's growing in love. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Exercising faith is a large task, but God gives us the power and His strength to do so in a mighty way if we draw upon that resource. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Love expressed in actions. Love expressed in conduct and service, with absolutely no motive but to serve. That's exercising faith. Gideon was a much more of a, perhaps, activity, if you will. He doesn't show learning, you know, patience or other things like that. But think about what Gideon talked about with God. When God said, "Go down to the camp, and I want you to hear the dream." There's 4 miles between them. If you've ever hiked like a turkey run or even some of the western state parks, there's switchbacks. You have to go down the valley and then back up. I tend to think that Gideon probably meditated and prayed to and from on that trek. And when God gave him that inspiration, that he heard the dream and said, "Well, this is nothing but the hand of Midian," or Gideon, "wiping us out." You think he said a prayer of thanks? Do you think he said, "God, help me to go forward in faith. Help me to do these things which you've called me to do"? I think those thoughts were there. It's not written in God's word. But if we know how we think, what we go through, that's absolutely probably what was in his mind. Just a little supposition there. Because he knew he needed the strength to exercise that faith, to conquer that army of 137,000 that God had whittled down to 300. That took a great deal of faith. Let's go on to our last point. Because as Gideon went forward and did what God asked him to do, there was only one way to do it. And that was to rely upon God. To rely upon God. Judges chapter 6, actually Judges chapter 7, this time in verse 2. God taught Gideon that he had to rely upon him. Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.'" 22,000 of the people returned. So they started off with 32. Now they're down to 10. I don't know. You think he can do it? Well, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go,' the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say, 'This one shall not go,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down. Excuse me, the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog, you shall set apart. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to the mouth, was 300. All the rest of the people got down on their knees. And the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you." You talk about reliance on God in that circumstance. Seeing an army just off in the distance of 137,000 people. Picture two of the Lucas Oil stadiums. That was about the number of people. I think it holds about 60,000, isn't that right? Roughly. Two of those, just massive soldiers. And God says, "By 300, I'll save you." It was God's power that was going to work this might this particular day. We have to rely upon God. Turn with me over to John chapter 15. We have to rely upon our Father. There's no other way to overcome sin. There is no other way to express actions of love without the help of God's Spirit and the power that we have. John 15 and verse 1, Christ says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him does what? Bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." We have to stay connected with God. We have to continue in the love of Jesus Christ to be a doer. Our reliance has to be upon that connection for us to conquer what we see in our life. Just like Gideon conquered the Midianites, just like Israel was asked to conquer the Promised Land, we can only conquer those things by relying upon God. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Paul struggled with this, and there's a great lesson that he learned as well. Paul recorded it for us, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you," but this is what he learned. "My strength is made perfect in weakness." God's strength is made perfect when we recognize the fact that we can't do it. That it's only through God's help that we can move forward. The Life Application Study Bible says that the fact that God's power is displayed in our weakness should give us courage and hope. As we recognize our limitations, we will depend more on God for our effectiveness rather than our own energy, effort, or talent. Our limitations not only develop character, they deepen our worship, because in admitting them, we affirm God's strength. That takes a while to learn. To learn that only with God's strength can we do anything. And sometimes it takes maybe a couple beatings on the head. But we have to learn that. Because if we don't, we're not a profitable servant that God can teach and God can train. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 verse 10. Our reliance should be totally on God and His power. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." You remember the words that were spoken to Zechariah when he had a daunting task of rebuilding the temple? And God said, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit." It's God's strength that will get us through, complete the race that He's called us to, help us to continue to overcome. It was because of the many hours that I spent practicing basketball that I did improve. And over the past several years, I haven't used those skills much. I'm starting to a little more as the boys get a little taller. They think they can beat Dad. They haven't learned yet. But they will someday. My knees get out. We have a much greater calling. We have a much greater goal that God has called us to. As God's begotten children, we have to practice God's laws in order to grow in His love. Because our goal is to be a part of His family forever. Let's close with Psalm 119, verse 166. Psalm 119, verse 166. As we've learned how to be better doers, not doubting, overcoming fears, exercising faith, and relying upon God. And the words that David writes here for us can be very encouraging. He says, "Lord, I hope for your salvation." We hope for that salvation to come, the day that Jesus Christ will ascend from the clouds, land on the Mount of Olives, and this world will forever be changed. And David says, "I do your commandments." Let's all strive to become better doers.